is talking to himself. I guess one of the most notable examples of God talking to himself is found, and I'll read it for you in Psalm 110. Listen to this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So you have God the Father saying to God the Son, you just sit here and someday you're going to see your enemies under your feet. And if you want to mark that verse, you'll see in that verse, the first word, the first time the Lord is used, it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D. But the second time, the word Lord is capital L with lowercase O-R-D. And you know that denotes a different name. So Lord, all capitals, is Jehovah. That's the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who's associated with the Father. And then the Lord, lowercase, is referencing the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have God the Father talking to God the Son. And we're allowed to eavesdrop. Isn't that something? That we're eavesdropping on a conversation that took place between God the Father and God the Son. I mean, that's a privilege, wouldn't you say? To be able to get in on something like that. So you have those kind of conversations in Scripture. And then in Scripture, you have God talking to men. The first time that the Bible gives us any indication God spoke to men is when he spoke to Adam. And we don't know all that God talked to Adam about. We don't know all that God taught Adam. But one of the first things in Scripture that's recorded about God's relationship with Adam is when God came and said, Adam, where art thou? God does a lot with questions. And so you see God talking to himself, God talking to man. Then you find many times where men are talking to other men. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And then sometimes you see angels talking with men. Remember when Zacharias went into the temple to do his service, and the angel came in there and said to him, you're going to have a son, and it so startled him, and almost too good to be true, God smote him with this dumbness. He couldn't talk until his baby was born. So you have men conversing with angels. That was a common thing early on in the New Testament and all the way through the Old Testament. And then you have sometimes angels talking with each other. You have in Jude verse 9, you have Michael, an archangel, speaking to the devil. Now, properly speaking, the devil's not an angel. I know he's a seraphim, or a cherubim, rather. But the point is, you have angelic beings talking to each other. Now, the point is here is the Bible is full of conversations. And there's something in us, in the old human nature, that enjoys eavesdropping on another person's conversation. I'm talking about your old nature now, all right? I'm not indicting you, but there's something that the old nature enjoys about sticking your ear to the wall or sticking your ear to the door. I remember when Jessica and I first married, we lived in a little condo, just two of us. It was a house from the outside. You couldn't tell. I mean, it was just only about a year old. It was really a nice place, but it was us on one side and another couple on the other side. And you know one thing we'd do for recreation? I mean, we was just so poor, you didn't have anything else. You know what we'd do for recreation? I had a stethoscope from, I shouldn't say this, but I had a stethoscope from when I worked in the emergency room. And after a while, we learned their routine. And about half an hour after he got home every day, they'd start to fighting. And they'd fight and they'd fuss and they'd throw things, I mean, banging up the wall. And so what we'd do, pop us a bowl of popcorn, and this is before kids, you know, and we'd go in there, and she'd take the first turn with a stethoscope, and then when it got to be good, I said, hey, it's my turn now, and we'd stick to the wall. Now, that was wrong as it could be. That was just as sinful as it could be, but we didn't have a television, so what are you going to do, stare at the wall? So we thought, well, sometimes we'd be lucky enough to hear what they were watching on TV. I never got brave enough to ask them to change the channel, though. I never did get that brave, but isn't that terrible? Wasn't that terrible thing to do? Of course, I wouldn't do that now, but I don't have a stethoscope anymore. I got rid of it. But nonetheless, there's just something in the old nature that enjoys getting the scoop on somebody else. I don't know what it is. I guess one of the most famous examples of this, and I wasn't around at this time, but I've studied the history a little bit. And most of you folks, I'm sure, can remember when the Watergate tapes were released. That thing, from what I can study about that, those transcripts were put into book form by the, I think it was the Washington Post, one of those magazines, one of those newspapers, and I forget how many millions of copies sold out in the first hour because people wanted to get their hands on some private conversations that went on inside the President of the United States office. There's just something about that. I have a copy of that book, and some of it's more interesting than others, but the point is, that company made a lot of money off selling that book, and you'd think, who'd be interested on buying a book with nothing but the president talking to his advisors? Because when you read it, you get the idea that you're reading something, you're reading and you're listening to privileged communication, and there's something about it. And maybe that's never tempted you. I don't know. Maybe you've never cared about what somebody else was saying, but for a good portion of folks in the old nature now, the old man, the natural, I'm not talking about Christians who are walking in the Spirit. I'm talking about the old nature. For many folks, there's something about listening in, something about getting some communication that wasn't directly to you. Children are good about this, I've learned. I've learned you got to be careful about what you say around children. Because whether they do it deliberately or passively, they pick up every word you say. And something that can be a real bummer is for your children to remind you of something you told them or something that you said about them when you have no recollection of it. Now, there's something that we make a practice of. We don't talk about any of the church members in front of the children. No, we don't talk about the church members anyway. But, I mean, you know, you got to be careful. Hey, man, you got a couple of pastors here. You see what I mean in that? So you got to be careful about what you say and you say around. All right, let's pray and we'll go home. We got to the message. But there's just something about it, about getting in on a conversation that you were not supposed to be the direct party that heard it. Well, here's the spiritual application. In this Bible, God's given you hundreds and hundreds of conversations that took place between two or more individuals, and you're very privileged that God's letting you eavesdrop in on that conversation. Wouldn't you think it's a big deal if God let you eavesdrop on a conversation that he had with Satan? That's pretty privileged communication. It's called the Book of Job. You read the book of Job and you find out that the day came when the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord and Satan also came with them. I don't know if folks think about their Bible the way they should. When you hold that in your hand, you've got several examples of God letting you have in print transcripts of conversations that took place in heaven. You've got transcripts of conversations that took place in hell. Remember that? The rich man and speaking to Abraham back and forth. So this book far outweighs anything that Nixon could have said in the Oval Office. I mean, these words, as the Lord said himself, shall not pass away. So for the next few Wednesday nights, I've chosen, I'm really the Holy Spirit, I've asked him to choose, what are some of the more prominent conversations in Scripture? And tonight, if you're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to eavesdrop in on Nathan the prophet when he comes to confront King David. And I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall here in this conversation. I mean, I have the transcript. I know what was said, but I would have liked to have been there to see how it was said. Have you ever thought about that? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to hear Jesus teach on the mountainside? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there when our Lord was teaching the people by the Sea of Galilee? Now, I know what he said because I've got it in print, but I'd like to hear how he said it. I mean, he was perfect in his speech. He had perfect enunciation. He never used the wrong word. Have you ever used the wrong word when you were trying to tell somebody something? Or maybe you thought, well, I just can't think of a word. You're thinking, I don't have the words to say. Well, that never happened with the Lord. Every word he spoke was perfect. And I have what he said in print, but I'd like to hear how he said it. The good thing is someday I'll be able to. I'll hear him, and I'll know his voice. He said that my sheep know my voice. So, but here you have, if you want to call it this way, you have a conversation about a little house call that a preacher made one day to a king. And if you ever had a preacher come to your house, sometimes it's a welcome experience, sometimes it's not a welcome experience. I don't know how many times, and you fellas probably this too, you know somebody's home. I mean, you know their home. You see the light on. As you get close to the door, you hear the TV blaring, and then you knock on the door, and it's like, you see a little blind open, just a little bitty eyeball, and then the TV goes silent, everybody turns the lights off. That hurts your feelings, you know, the first couple of times, but you get used to it. And so David got a knock on his door about, I guess this is about 3,000 years ago, if you do the chronology, and it was a preacher. It was Nathan. And he had a sermon to give David, but it wasn't a sermon to a congregation. It was to one man. And you and I are privileged enough to be able to eavesdrop in on that conversation. Let's read it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him, and with his children it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And then verse 15 will conclude this conversation. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And that's the conversation that took place when the preacher made a house call. Now, in case you're not familiar with that story, here's what had happened about a year earlier. About a year earlier, King David was supposed to be out fighting a battle. He was supposed to be on the battlefield. The Bible said the time when kings went forth to battle, David stayed home. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was idle. And although it's not a verse in the Bible, it is Bible principle, the old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. And you know that God gave man work to do. Now, I heard one fellow say, well, that was before man fell, then God gave him work. And that's not how it was at all. Before man even sinned, God put man in the garden, told him to dress it. That's work. The only thing that changed is after man sinned, now he was going to have to fight with the earth, so to speak, and going to have to serve by the sweat of his face. But God's always wanted man to be busy. Amen? Always wanted him to do work. If you think work is just for those who have sinned, what are you going to do with the Lord's statement when Jesus said, "My Father has worked hitherto, and now I work"? On one occasion, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." So work is a good thing. If it's a God-ordained work and he's given you to do it, you better do it. For several reasons, but one of the greatest reasons you ought to be busy about the Lord's business is it takes you out of the pathway of idleness. And you know when the devil works on you is when you just don't have anything else to do. And you put your mind in neutral and somebody's going to get in the driver's seat. If your mind is not engaged in doing something, I heard an old preacher say that every time he hits his head on the door frame or something, he wonders if he wasn't about to have a thought he shouldn't have, and the Lord just knocked it out of him before he got there. Well, I don't know, but what I would advise you is be busy for the Lord. If you don't have any physical work you can do, then engage your mind in praying for somebody, praying and meditating on God's word. But David was just idle, and he went up on the rooftop of his house. You remember this? And he's looking over at the city. I mean, he's the king, looking over at the other housetops. And that day it was a pretty common thing for folks to bathe themselves outside. And there was a beautiful woman that David saw. Her name was Bathsheba. And he saw her bathing over there on the rooftop. And he looked at her and he looked and looked and he lusted. And finally he said, "I'm the king. I can do what I want." He had her brought over to his house. They engaged in adultery. And then she comes back to David sometime later and says, "I'm with child." Busted. David's going to get caught now. So he finds out this woman, Bathsheba, had a husband named Uriah. And Uriah was a good man. He was off fighting in David's battle. David should have been there with him, but Uriah was off fighting. David began to wonder, "How am I going to get out of this thing?" Have you ever done something you know to be wrong and the old devil starts, tries to tempt you to find a way to get out of it? Start plotting, how can I get away with this thing? And I'll have to say, David came up with a pretty good plan, if you want to call it a good plan from the devil's perspective. You know what David did? David sent a letter to the commanding officer and said, "Let Uriah come home. Let him have a weekend pass, if you're in the service? Let him come home. Let him have an absence, furlough, that was called. So David said, "I got this figured out now. Uriah will come home, and no doubt he'll be happy to see his wife. They'll spend the night together, and then it'll look like it's Uriah's baby, and nobody will ever know the difference. This is a day before DNA testing and all that." David said, "In the bag. I've got it all in the bag." And you know what, folks? Uriah was such a good man, a man that was so full of honor, he did not even go into his own house and sleep in his own bed that night when he came home. He slept outside. I think he was on his own porch. And when David said, "Why did you sleep outside?" that Uriah said, "Well, sir, my brethren are out there fighting on the fields and dying on the fields." In so many words, he said, "I just don't feel right sleeping in my comfortable bed with my beautiful wife." He said, "I think I'll just stay outside." So David said, "Well, it didn't work." So David gets him drunk, tries to get him drunk. And strike two, he still wouldn't go in, sleep with his wife in his own bed. David's in a hard spot here now, folks. Everybody around there knew Uriah hadn't gone into his house those two nights. They knew he'd... No way he could have lain with his own wife, so David does the only thing left. David says, "Well, I'm going to have to kill him. I'm going to have to kill Uriah." So David takes out his pen, and he writes an executive order to the commanding general. And Uriah was such a good man, he didn't know it, but when the king gave him that message to take to his commanding officer, Uriah was of more integrity than some Christians are. He wasn't trying to hold it up to the light, you know. Read somebody else's mail, he took that thing, and you know what that letter said from David? It said to the commanding officer, "You put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle, put him on the front line, and then when he gets to the front line, withdraw all your troops away from him." And then he was open target. And that's what happened, and the Ammonites shot and killed Uriah. You can see why that displeases the Lord, can't you? Adultery and murder. Two of the gravest sins in the Old Testament. Now Uriah is dead. So David says, well, now that her husband's dead, I can take Bathsheba to be my wife and everything will be all right. And 1 month went by and 2 months went by and 3 months and 4 months, 5 months, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 months, about to come up on a year now since David had committed this great sin. And he'd still not repented. He'd still never confessed his sin. He knew he was living in sin, and Bathsheba knew she was living in sin, and every time they looked at that baby, they knew that baby was the product of their adulterous relationship. And the day came where we just read, it's Nathan, the old Baptist preacher. He must have been Baptist. And he comes and tells David this little story that we just read here. I'm taking some time to set this up for you because I want you to get the importance of it. Nathan says, David, I've got a little story for you. I want you to listen to something. And this is a parable, by the way. You know there are parables in the Old Testament, too. And I think maybe for demonstration's sake, let me say it this way. Let's say Brother Vaughn and Brother Webb here, you two upstanding fellows. Let's say, Brother Webb, let's say you're the rich man, and you have stalls full of livestock. You've probably got 200 or 300 lambs, and you're a wealthy man. And here you are, Brother Vaughn, you're a poor man. You just get by from week to week, and you have this little ewe lamb. And it means more to you than just lamb chops. That thing to you is almost like a daughter. You take care of it, you bathe it, you feed it. Doesn't it say here, it ate at his own table and slept in his own bed, and you felt like that little lamb was almost like a part of your family. Well, somebody comes to see Brother Webb and takes him by surprise. He didn't know he was coming. He must have missed the email, you know. His text must have been off. And as a good Sutton, you're a West Virginian, so you've got some manners about you that some of these Ohio folks don't. Down in the South, when you come visit somebody, what's one of the first things they'll say to you? You want something to eat, something to drink? Can I give you something to eat and drink? I mean, you don't have to know the people, and they'll be offering you food. Not so up here. All the way. Up here, you go in the door, and they say, take your shoes off. So, nonetheless, anyway, he comes to you, and Brother Webb, and you think, I got to feed this fellow something. And instead of going out and back and getting one of your lambs, you come and take this poor man's lamb from him. And you make quick work of it. You kill his little lamb and serve it. And that's what Nathan said here. And David heard that. And I'm convinced as Nathan went on, David's blood pressure started going up. See, David used to be a shepherd, remember? David knew what it was like to care for sheep. David knew that they could really get inside your heart, and you really care for them, and you love them. And I'm sure David, as a shepherd, had nursed little lambs like that back to health, maybe after a broken leg or something. David knew sheep. And David got mad. Maybe the hairs on his neck stood up. And when Nathan finished that story, David said, whoever that man was, he should be killed for doing that. And then he says, and he should have to restore that man fourfold. In other words, he ought to give him back four times as much as he took from him. And that's the parable that Nathan told. And just as soon as David had pronounced judgment on that rich man, look back at verse number 7, one of the most famous lines in Scripture. Nathan said to David, four words, thou art the man. Nathan said, David, you're the man in my story. You're the rich man in my story, David. The poor man was Uriah. He was just a soldier, didn't have a lot of money, and his greatest treasure in this life was his wife, Bathsheba. He loved her. He was fighting for her. He loved his wife, David. And here you are. You had numerous wives, more than one. You had two or three. You had the palace. You had all the money you could ever want. But you weren't satisfied. You had to take Uriah's only little lamb away from him. You took his wife and you killed him in battle. You imagine what David must have been thinking as Nathan said these words? I'm sure that his color began to fall out of his face. Maybe he had to go sit down. He realized that God had caught up with him. Now, the first lesson I want to bring you tonight, something that you know by heart, I'm sure. Although God is long-suffering, folks, the day will come that he will expose sin in the life of his children. He's very long-suffering. And maybe you're here and you've got some things in your life that you know displease the Lord. But because he hasn't pulled the rug out from under you yet, because he hasn't exposed you yet, or because he hasn't brought chastisement on you just yet, you're tempted to think you get away with it. You know how long God waited on David to make this thing right? Just about a year, if you go with the chronology of the Bible. A year is a pretty fair amount of time to give a man to repent, isn't it? 52 weeks of mercy, but David never came and confessed it to the Lord. So the Lord, in all of his mercy, said, enough is enough. I have to judge sin. And God sent Nathan to do his work. Now, if something in your life that you've been hiding and thinking you've got covered up and you've done a pretty good job of keeping it under wraps, I want to say to you, the only reason you haven't been found out yet is because God's merciful. And he'd much rather you come to him and confess that thing and forsake it. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs 28:13. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You won't get away with it. Sometimes we can be fooled by the devil to think that we can get away with it. We're smarter than everybody else who's gotten caught. But we're not. Smarter men, better men than me have gotten caught. And if I ever think that I'm smarter and more cunning and I can get away with it, I've already lost the battle, folks. But David thought he had it. And the first lesson I see as we eavesdrop on this conversation is that God's holiness demands that he judge sin in the life of his children. And so you say, you're trying to scare us here? Yes, I am, as a matter of fact. Wouldn't it have been better if David had gotten scared a few weeks earlier? Maybe he wouldn't have had to see that baby die. Maybe he wouldn't have seen what he saw come on his house. But David, I'm sure he had talked himself into thinking, man, the year's gone by, nobody knows, I've got this thing licked. I got away with it. He hadn't got away with it. He was like Achan. Remember Achan? He thought he could get away with it, and he stole some things out of the camp of the defeated nation. And the Bible said that Achan looked every which way, and nobody's watching him. So he put some gold in his bag and thought, I've won. Hid it under his tent. Remember that? And you've heard it said before, Achan looked to the left and to the right. He looked ahead of him, looked behind him. But there's one direction he forgot to look. He didn't look up. He said, nobody's seeing me. I can get away with it. Well, he didn't look up. God was right there watching him every minute. And myself, anybody in this room, if you're a child of God, you haven't gotten away with it. God's just merciful to you. This may be your last chance to keep from Nathan coming to your house. This may be your last chance before God lowers the boom, so to speak. He's trying to say to you, it's better if you'll get this thing right yourself. Listen to this verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's a couple of verses, actually, and how true it is. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Did you catch that? God said, because the sinner is not punished immediately, that emboldens other folks to sin, get away with it, because they don't see the man who's done wrong getting any punishment. That's common sense, isn't it? I mean, if judgment is delayed, you may be tempted to think, well, he got away with it, I can get away with it. That's simply not the case. I think it's a tragedy sometimes in our country when a man is convicted of murder and they know that he killed somebody with malice aforethought, and they sentence him to death. They can linger on 2, 3, 5, 10 years, and you have to pay for it. Now, you know what's happening? Other folks see that maybe like to kill somebody, and they say, hey, kill somebody in this country. You get bed and breakfast for 10 years and get a color TV, and the taxpayers have to pay for it. Right? Right? So God says, because a sentence is not executed speedily, listen to this. This is the rest part of that verse. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not God. Marilyn and I said to me this morning, she said, I look at men like Bo, and she said, he's so young and he has so much trouble. And she said, I look at men who are wicked and live wicked lives, and it seems as though they have no trouble, and in fact, they seem to have the best of everything. She said, I can't understand it. Well, that's what God touched on here in that verse I just read. He said, though a sinner can do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged on earth, that means he lives a full life and seems to have everything that you could want. God says, consider the end of that man. The end of that man is nothing but hell and suffering forever. And so it's true, like the old preacher said, this earth is as close to hell as a Christian ever going to get. And this earth is as close to heaven as the lost man's ever going to get. And we need to remember that. So that's the first lesson. Now go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 if you've left it. Lesson number one. And remember, we're talking about conversations here, listening in on things, eavesdropping. The first lesson was that God is long-suffering, but he will expose and judge sin in the life of his children. Here's the next lesson. If you're here, look at verse 5. Verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, this the man that has done this thing shall surely die. You know what this shows me? That a man's sin always seems more sinful when it's committed by somebody else. If there's anything I've learned being a Christian, it's that a man's sin always looks worse on somebody else than it does on himself. Here this parable was, and Nathan was describing somebody that had done just the same thing David had done. But it wasn't too bad as long as it was David doing it. But when it was somebody else doing it, David said, that man should die. You know, that's what sin does. It clouds your reasoning. Now, folks, isn't it a shame? Here David was about to kill a man for taking somebody else's lamb, an animal life, right? I love animals, and I think you ought to be good to them. But after all, that lamb is just an animal. But David thought nothing of taking a human life, the life of Uriah. Something's wrong in David's thinking. He was so outraged because a rich man killed a little lamb, but he didn't seem to care that he had killed a man. Isn't the thinking gone wrong? Isn't that where we are in America? That the life of a redwood tree is more important than the life of an unborn baby. You see what happens? I mean, judgment's clouded. Sin blows out the lamp of reason. And you as a Christian, you have to watch this. Every one of you, me, you, every one of us, has to watch and guard against the temptation to judge a sin in somebody else's life that you're committing in your own life. But for some reason, when you commit that sin, you've got a pretty good justification for it. So you think. But when somebody else does it, there's no excuse for them. Isn't that the way it is? Why do you think Nathan told this story? He knew what response he was going to get from David. He knew David would be outraged. And what Nathan was saying is, David, why are you so angry? You did the same thing. Why is it bothering you so much, David? You did the same, but worse. In this case, you took a man's life, not the life of an animal. And so David was angry here at another man's sin. Would you turn to Matthew 7? Matthew 7. Usually, a lot of times, when somebody's doing something that's not biblical, and you as a Christian, in the right spirit, try to give them some counsel, and you really try to help them, many times they'll throw this verse back at you. And if you've ever tried to give somebody some counsel about something that's not right in their life, and you have a good motive and a good heart in doing it, haven't you had somebody quote this verse back to you? What's the verse? Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. How many of you have heard somebody say that? and justification of something they were doing that was wrong, and you try to help them or somebody else tries to tell them what's right, they're quick to say, "Don't judge me." The Bible says, "Judge not." They don't read the rest of the passage. They don't read the other verses that say, "He that is spiritual judges all things." They don't read that passage that says we're supposed to judge righteous judgment. All through there, didn't Paul say we will judge angels someday? So this verse is not saying that you should never judge. If you read this, the Lord's talking to Pharisees here. And he's saying to those hypocrites, be careful that you judge somebody for their sin when you're doing the same thing. And that's exactly what happened to David. Look back at 7 here, verse 1, Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And that's a sort of a comical word picture there. You know what the mote is? It's just almost like a splinter. Very small piece of wood. And a beam, you know, you got this massive piece of wood sticking out of your head. You can't see it. You're looking for the mote in somebody else's eye. Now, think about it. If I was looking at a mote in Brother Qualls' eye, how close do I have to be to him to see it? Eyeball to eyeball, right, brother? If I'm going to see something that small in his eye, I've got to get awful close. And hypocritical people, that's what they like to do. They like to scrutinize the lives of others, try to make themselves feel better about the sin in their own life. So the Lord said here, be careful, because if you pronounce judgment upon somebody and you're doing it out of hypocrisy, be careful. God just may let you live under the judgment that you pronounced on somebody else. And folks, that's just what happened to David. David said back there in 2 Samuel 12, if you want to go back there, David said, "Well, that man ought to be killed for doing that." And David said, "And killing him's not enough. He should also have to restore that man fourfold." That's what he said, wasn't it? So hadn't David just judged somebody for doing the same thing he'd done? Didn't he just violate Matthew 7? And didn't God just say, "Okay, David, if that's what you think that man ought to get for his sin, I'll let you have it." And that's why the Lord tells us to judge righteously, lest we be held to our own standard of judgment. You know, that's why I found in the pastorate dealing with folks, I always try to come down on the side of mercy. When you're dealing with somebody maybe who's doing something wrong, you never condone it, but if you can at all, come down on the side of mercy, because I know something. I need a lot of mercy myself. And if I'm merciful with people, I found the Lord to be merciful with me. And if I'm patient with others, I found the Lord's very patient with me. And so, 2 Samuel 12, David said, "He shall die." And then he said, "Well, you've got to also pay him back fourfold." Now, for time's sake, I won't give you the references, but if you know how this thing ends, David did pay back fourfold. First of all, that baby died. That's number one. And then David had a daughter named Tamar, and she was violated by her brother. And she went off and lived the rest of her life as a recluse. So basically, her life was over too. And then you had Amnon, another son of David, who was killed by his brother Absalom. And then you have Absalom, David's other son, who tried to lead a rebellion against David. And he was shot hanging from an oak tree by his long hair. He had darts shot in his heart. So David lost three boys and a daughter, fourfold. What did David say that man ought to restore? Fourfold. So when you're passing judgment on somebody, you better have all the facts, folks. And never judge motive. I've learned that can take you down a long and dark road when you try to judge the motive of someone else. Just leave that to the Lord. Well, why do they sit up on the front pew? Who are they trying to get favor with? I can say it because nobody's up here tonight. But you know, there are folks that would talk like that. Well, why are they always hanging around the pastor? Are they trying to impress somebody? You got to be careful. You got to be real careful when you try to judge motive. And so, as we come down the line here, I was told last Sunday night, I said about two or three times, folks, now I'm going to come to a close. And I didn't close right then, so I'm not going to say it anymore. But he was right. Now, let's get to the last lesson here. And I suppose this is what the Lord dealt with me as much on as anything else in this lesson. The Lord is not only concerned with what we have, hear me, but he's also concerned about how we obtained it. It was not right for David to have that woman, no doubt about it. But I think probably what grieved the Lord's heart maybe as much or more than that was how David went about getting it. Remember what God said here to David? God said, David, I've given you this and this and this. And David, if that hadn't been enough, you could have just asked me and I would have given you more. It was a direct insult to God at how David went about to get something he wanted. You see, David took something that was out of God's will. And David never consulted the Lord about it. I know why he didn't consult the Lord about it. He knew what the Lord would tell him. And do you know why some Christians don't pray and ask God for wisdom about a certain thing? Because they already want to do it. And they're afraid God's going to tell them no, and they don't want to be told no, so they just don't even ask the Lord. I say that from a little bit of experience, and it's never turned out well. So what you have here is you have the Lord not only concerned about David having this woman, which was sinful, but God was, I think, truly grieved at how David went about to get it. Now here's the lesson, and I will close, I promise this time. God delights in giving his servants good things. Have you noticed that? It pleases the Lord to be able to give to his children good things. If you're a parent, doesn't it warm your heart to be able to give your children something you know brings them joy? Yes, that's the same way it is with the Lord. And he would have given David all of David's heart's desire. But David wasn't happy with what the Lord had given him. David wanted more. And so, is there something out there the Lord's not seen fit to give you? Maybe you're heading down that road, Lord, I don't have this and I don't have that. And they have this and I don't have this. And just barely getting by, Lord. And you're tempted to go down that road. Well, how can I get more? How can I get more? And then you go off and say, well, I can get more if I compromise this way or if I'm so and so. And you start cutting corners to get things dishonestly. You know what that says to the Lord? It says that we're not happy with the way he's running things. It says to the Lord that we're not content with his care for us. And I guess, as a parent, you folks that have children, how would it make you feel to get a call from your next door neighbor? And your neighbor said, I just thought you ought to know, for about the last week, your boy's been coming over here asking for food. How'd that make you feel? If you found out your kid's been going next door and asking the neighbor to feed him. How'd that make you feel as a parent? Wouldn't you, first of all, you'd probably be a little angry at first. What do you mean coming to the neighbors? But then, wouldn't that say something about the way your child perceives you as the provider? It hurt a little bit, wouldn't it? Why do you need to go to the neighbors? I love you. If you'd wanted anything I didn't have here, you could have asked me for it. If I could get it, I'd have given it to you. Why go to the neighbors? Well, it's not their responsibility to take care of you. And I think that's what the Lord saw. He looked down on David. He saw David scheming and plotting and how to get Bathsheba and then how to cover it up and then how to kill Uriah. And I believe I know it grieved the Lord because the Lord looked down on David and said, I've given him so much. I've been so good to him. I've blessed him. I've blessed his family. I've given him the throne. And yet that's not enough for him. And when you and I begin to covet after other things and lust after other things, what the Lord sees is he sees folks he's been so good to. And hasn't he been good to you? And he sees we're just not content with it. And so we go to the devil. We go to the neighbor's house to get something God hasn't seen fit to give us. But if it had been something we need, he would have gladly given it. And so I leave you with this verse from Psalm 37:4. But the point there is this. The Lord is not only concerned with the things that we have, but he's concerned about how we go about getting them. I read a book from Bob Jones Sr., and that may not mean anything to you, but the folks that know about the early Bible college movement, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was a very prominent Methodist evangelist. And one of his most renowned sayings was, and try to follow it, he said, "It's never right to do something wrong in order to get to do something right." In other words, it's not right to rob a bank so you can use the money to feed a hungry family. See what I mean? The end doesn't justify the means. In other words, it's not right to sin just so you can do something good. It's never right that way. It's never right. You know, even God won't do anything wrong to save a sinner from hell. As much as God wants to keep sinners out of hell, even God wouldn't do anything wrong. I mean, if God could keep every sinner out of hell, but it would include and have God have to do something unrighteous, I say this reverently, God would let every sinner go to hell before he would violate his own holiness. He's only going to do that which is right. And God did provide a way he can keep every sinner out of hell. He has provided a way, listen to me, but it has not violated his own righteousness. Because when a man trusts Christ as Savior, that man is righteous in God's sight. So, here's the question. What do you have, and have you obtained it the right way? If there's something God hasn't seen fit to give you, why don't you just leave it with him and trust that, number one, if you were to have it, it may lead to your spiritual demise. In other words, if you were to have it, maybe it'd take you away from the Lord. The Lord's not going to give you something that'd take you away from him. And then maybe it may not be God's timing to give it to you right now. But the last verse I'll read to you is Psalm 37:4. Listen closely. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." That's what he was trying to say to David. "David, if you had just asked me, I would have given you what you asked for. If it was right, of course, and proper." But he said, "David, you've grieved me because you've taken it upon yourself to get something you shouldn't have. And you've had to sin to get it." And if you have to sin to get something, folks, listen very well. God has not given you that opportunity. If you have to do wrong to get something you want, then that's not God's provision. And I don't care how you try to justify it. I don't care how you try to scheme. If it involves doing something wrong, then it's not from the Lord. So, we've eavesdropped tonight on a conversation between a preacher and a king. I don't know how you'd ever get two people like that together, but they got together nonetheless, and sometime when you have a minute, I want to encourage you to read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is what David wrote after God had got his attention, and Psalm 51 is David's repentance. It's David getting his heart right after God pulled the covers off of him. And you'd do well for us to revisit that passage again. All right, let's have a word of prayer.